One of the most famous pieces of music in the Western world was written almost a few hundred years ago. George Friedrich Handel's Messiah is a masterpiece, and it's often played around this time of year as sort of a Christmas music because it deals with the advent of Christ. It begins with the prophecies and then goes on to the advent of Christ and his suffering, his passion, his death, his resurrection and ascension, and then moves on in the final movement to the Last Judgment. And so it's really a complete work. It's not just a Christmas piece. But that great crescendo of the whole work, that great movement works up to the Hallelujah Chorus. That's really the centerpiece of the whole work. And if you've ever listened to it, it's a well-known piece, even among people who don't confess Christ. It's well-known for the word Hallelujah, but which is Hebrew, meaning it's imperative, praise the Lord. So it's a command to praise. But the words of the Hallelujah Chorus in between the repetition of Hallelujah are taken from Revelation, a book very close to the book of Daniel. He quotes from Revelation 19 and from Revelation 11. And these are the words from the chorus. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth forever and ever. Hallelujah. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, if that's not thrilling to you as a Christian, we need to check for a pulse. Because just that, the King of kings and Lord of lords, nothing and no one and no kingdom can displace him. He is king, reigning forever. And the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. Here in the book of Daniel, we find the kingdoms of this world raging, destroying in all of their terrifying power. And yet, when it comes to this heavenly scene, they cannot stand against the Lord, against the Ancient of Days, who sits in judgment over them. The nations will rule the earth with violence and rage against the Lord's Messiah, but his kingdom alone will last forever. The beastly kingdoms will fall. The nations will rule the earth with violence and rage against the Lord's Messiah, but his kingdom alone will last forever. So we'll just look at this under two headings. I have the raging, devouring kingdoms of earth and the enduring, unmoving kingdom of heaven. Well, this is apocalyptic language. It's very vivid imagery. The beasts coming and rising and the wings and just things are going on. And it's very vivid. It's not meant literally, of course, but it's language that tells of what's going to happen. Some of it's what has already happened, and it tells the story in a way that's very vivid, and it gets the idea across without being especially specific. It tells you what's going to happen in a way that's undeniable, but it tells it in a way that is picturesque, it's vivid, it grabs you your imagination, but it doesn't tell all the details, and it's not meant to. So this is obviously going backwards a little bit in the book of Daniel, because it's not in chronological order, because when we left Daniel in chapter 6, he was already in the Medo-Persian Empire, Now, Belshazzar that had the writing on the wall, and he was gone and dead, and then it had moved on to a different empire. But now it says here, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream. So we're moving backwards a little bit. He's told this other story to the point where he needs to, and then he's going to take a step back and give us a little information, something we didn't realize was going on during that time. So he's taking us back before the fall of Babylon. And then he starts bringing us these pictures of these beasts and all of this. And you all are familiar with Connect the Dots, right? In a children's coloring book, it'll have a picture with, it'll just be little numbered dots. And if the child knows their numbers and they draw it all in the right sequence, it'll all come out, and at the end they'll be able to see a picture. And that's often how people treat the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation. It's sort of a magnificent connect the dots. And so if we just plug everything in perfectly, we'll be able to, at the end, have a picture of the end of the world, and everything will become clear. If we can just get the right equations and number the dots correctly, then we'll have a picture of perhaps the Antichrist or the end of the world. And so there's a lot of time spent on things like, you know, the identity of the horns or things like this. And oftentimes the big picture is actually missed. You see, God gives us this language not so we'll focus on who the Antichrist is or what the end of the, which country will bring on the end of the world or those sorts of things. But instead, he gives us this as a picture of his rule and his reign. And he's forcing us to look at him. He's the focal point, not the beastly kingdoms. Daniel's looking at these and he's scared and all of that. But then where the awe really comes in is the throne room of God. In the beastly kingdoms, the identity isn't as important. Now we'll look at their identity some, but that's not the main thrust of this. It's not what we're getting at, is who the beasts are. But why? I guess it's worth asking, why would we focus on the end times as a genre? It's with the Left Behind series and some of the other things like that. It's a whole genre of literature. We can spend a lot of time reading what the end times literature and trying to figure out what it's going to look like at the end of the world, but to what end? And really, a lot of it comes out of on our Arminian mindset. If we can terrify people into realizing that the world's going to end soon, then perhaps they'll turn to Christ. They'll make a decision for Christ. If we can, and there's one evangelist, Charles Finney, would try to deal with people psychologically. If you can guilt trip them or make them fearful, then you can get them to make a decision for Christ. And I think that's probably a lot of what's going on. Besides, there's sort of a curiosity. What's going to happen at the end? What will the end look like? And if we realize that the Holy Spirit is the one that works in the hearts of people, if the Holy Spirit is the one that changes hearts, not fear, that's a wrong motive to try to press on people is just fear of the end of the world, of the apocalypse. But if we can understand that it's the Holy Spirit, then we can focus more properly on what God turns our attention to. And I'm really not sure why death at the end of the world is more fearful to people than death tomorrow or the next day. End times is really not the focus of this sort of literature. It's not what it's driving at. So here we have these beasts of chaos. Now, as we look at this, I'm going to give my opinion on it, but these aren't 100%. These people are varied on them, so I'm going to give some explanation of these beasts, but this is what I believe they probably are. Not, this isn't set in stone. So first we have this view of the sea. The four winds are blowing on the sea, and these beasts start emerging. And the sea is really, it's a picture of chaos. The world without God. Just, you know, you think of Genesis chapter 1, where before God had really put things together, you know, we believe he created out of nothing, but in the beginning, in Genesis, it gives us a picture of chaos, that there's the deep, the spirit hovering over the face of the deep. And so by the time we get a picture into creation, there's already the deep. There's already this water, and it's a picture of chaos, and then God forms it, and he puts a limit on the sea. He puts a limit to as far as the sea can go, and then it can go no further. And so it's in this picture of chaos. And so then it's out of that chaos, out of the world without God, that these beasts begin to emerge. And the four winds, it seems to be something of maybe the four compass points. It's from every direction. And so then there's this stirring from the whole earth. But there's a sense here as well that even in this, even in this chaos that's happening and beasts emerging, that there is an outside force that is bringing this about. That these beasts aren't generating themselves. That even though they're emerging out of this chaos and godlessness and they are beastly, they are still dependent. That there's still a sovereign God who controls all of this. And the first beast, he says, "Behold, four winds of heaven were stirring the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it." Here you have the first beast. Okay, so this seems to be a retelling of that, the statue, you know, the head of gold. So this is the first one. So it would be Nebuchadnezzar. Now, a lion with eagle's wings, that's not, actually was a fairly common symbol in Babylon. It would have been well known as a Babylonian symbol. If you look at old Babylonian statues, they have statues of winged lions. And so it's a great picture for the power and the might and the speed of Babylon. But then it's lifted up and it's given the mind of a man. It's made to stand up like a man. And so this seems to be a picture of what had happened earlier with Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, and then he's raised back up. He's lifted up from his beastly status, and he confesses the true God. And so the mind of a man is given to him. So we read that he was restored to his previous sanity after thinking he was a beast and eating like a beast and living like an animal. And now, so this seems to be that this first one is Babylon. But then almost immediately, there's a second beast, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." So this second beast, if we're following the statue, the second beast would be the Medo-Persian Empire. Raised up on one side, possibly because it was the Persian side of that empire was stronger than the other, but it the three ribs, not exactly clear on that. One pastor said it shouldn't be pressed too hard, though some have said it could be the three kingdoms that the Medo-Persian Empire just toppled, one of them being Babylon. But it's commanded to this beast, this bear, to devour much flesh. And so you have this voice commanding it. So even though it's a beast, even though it's a kingdom of this world and evil, it's given a command to devour much flesh. It's obeying something outside of itself. And then we have a third beast, like a leopard with four wings on its back. And it had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So this is likely the kingdom of Greece. So if you know your history, Alexander the Great arose, and he was just with lightning speed, he took over the world in his day as a very young man, and was able to move through and defeat armies, great armies, even larger than his own, and made an empire. And he died very young, and that's in following chapters. It's actually going to more clearly lay out the Alexander the Great and some of the Greek Empire's power. But this seems to, this is a great picture. This leopard. A leopard is a fast animal as it is, a ferocious animal. And then it has four wings, and so it's able to fly, and it just has speed, and it's given dominion. And it's just fascinating pictures and appropriate pictures for what it's describing. And dominion is given to it, and the Greek Empire was a powerful empire. Daniel, as I said, he gets into that in much more detail. So we won't look at it now, but it plays into the history of Israel in a big way in the intertestamental period. And so we don't have much about it outside of Daniel in the Bible. But the focus here is more on this fourth beast. He passes by these other ones. He says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before. It had 10 horns." And so he doesn't even have an animal to liken this to. The other ones is like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard. And then there's this other one, and he says it's just terrifying. And the best he can do is to say, it's different. It's not the same as the other ones. And there's just, even though as terrifying as a lion is, a flying leopard, a bear that's already destroying and tearing meat, tearing bodies with its teeth, here he says, this one is the one that's terrifying. This is the scary one. And he's looking at it, and it comes out with these heads and or these horns. And of course, if you've read Revelation, this sounds very similar to a lot of the language in Revelation, beasts and horns and all of that that language. In fact, in Revelation 13, it begins speaking of the beasts in Revelation. And the first beast in Revelation is actually a composite of the first three animals. So the first beast in Revelation is like, it has parts of a leopard, parts of a lion, parts of a bear. And so it seems like a compilation of these other nations of the world. But here we have this Daniel laboring to say, this is different. This is terrifying. This is powerful. So everything that the world can muster, all of the power that the world has. And then it has these horns, and Daniel's focused on the horns. "I considered the horns. Behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the other horns were plucked out by the roots." And so it displaces these three. And he's marveling at it. "Behold, in this horn were eyes like that of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." And so you have this little horn coming up and displacing others, and it's speaking great things. And Daniel is just fixated on this. What is going on? And then the scene completely changes. Now, these beasts represent the kingdoms of the world. the powers of the world. They are set against God, as we will see. But they sometimes, it's easy to think in the United States especially, where we have relative peace. There's peace here that Christians have not often had. And so it's easy for people to say, you Christians, you always think that there's somebody out to get you. And they'll even turn the tables on us and say, really, it's Christianity that's been the problem in the world. Christianity has been the one that's brought violence and chaos to the world. If we could just, the atheists are fond of saying, if we could just get rid of religions, the world would be fine. But here you see God giving a picture of all of these nations, all of these kingdoms, and they are all full of chaos. They're all full of violence. They rule with sin, with evil, and power, and death. And that's how the world is. The world without God is a violent world. The world without God is going to reign in tyranny, and it's not going to be a peaceful kingdom. And they are set against God. Any of those people, if they say that, well, no one's out to get Christians, no one really cares what you believe, then confront them with their sin and see how far you get before they lose their temper. We find that happening quite a bit today as people are confronted with their sin and they say, no, Christians, you do not have the right to say that we're in sin. You have no right to say that it's a sin to have an abortion. You have no right to say that it's a sin to be a homosexual. You have no right to say these things. Don't judge us. And there you see where their true allegiance lies. But these kingdoms here are given one after another rapid fire. And then Daniel looks, and right as the strongest beast is coming on the scene, and Daniel's fascinated by it. And as we're thinking, okay, who is the little horn and who are the 10 horns and what's going on here and what, and we want to put names on it, then the scene completely changes. It's a shocking change from chaos and death and blood and violence and fear. And then it says in verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. You have here thrones and the Ancient of Days coming. And this is one of the few places where it speaks of God the Father in such a way. The Ancient of Days. So you have here beasts that are coming. We saw their beginning and we see them replacing one another. And the Ancient of Days comes. And he just exists. He is there. He was already there before the beasts. And he comes and he sits. He's not armed for warfare, as though he was in fear of the beasts. He's not defending himself against the beasts. Instead, he comes to the courtroom, and thrones are placed, and he sits. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. You see this picture of God on his throne, and he's great, and he's pure, and he's holy. He's completely untainted with the filth of these beasts, the bloodshed of these beasts, and the sin. He's completely pure, and he's holy, and he's set apart. And even though he's there, he's unapproachable because of this fire that comes from before him. Everything is fire around him. And for us, that's completely unapproachable. Hebrews 12 says that our God is a consuming fire. God is not to be toyed with. He's not to be taken lightly. He's not to be thought of lightly. God is a consuming fire. His judgment comes in fire. And as he sits here in judgment on the fire, It says that thousands upon thousands serve him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So you have this scene, this holy judgment, where you have millions in attendance, millions watching. You know, if you're ever tempted to think, as Daniel probably was, that the people of God are small and insignificant number, you know, think of Daniel, where he's at. He's one of the few guys at the top of, you know, he'd been at the top of Babylonian government with Nebuchadnezzar. This is during Belshazzar's reign. Remember, Belshazzar had completely forgotten about Daniel. And the queen mother had to come in and tell him, remind him, hey, there's this guy Daniel that he excels at dreams and all of this. So when Belshazzar was afraid because of the writing on the wall, somebody else had to remind him, Daniel exists, he's still around. So Daniel was probably, it seems, alone. He didn't have a lot of people around him. He wasn't even in his own country. And so it would be easy for you or I to become downcast and to have something of Elijah's attitude. Lord, I alone am left. I'm the only one here. It seems like your people are dwindling. The churches are small. There aren't that many people who are really serious about Christianity. Where are all the Christians? And then God just peels back the wall of heaven and allows Daniel to have a picture, and we're sort of brought in with him. He takes us along with him, and so that we can see into heaven this little window, and there are millions upon millions of attendants as they watch the Ancient of Days sit in judgment. And it says the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. So this is the actions of the beast, the actions of these pagan nations have been recorded. Everything that they've done, and think of all the witnesses, if there are believers there that had lived during the time of this beast, martyrs. Think of that, in a courtroom setting, if the murder victim was able to testify against the murderer. And that's, you have here, but all of these believers that had been martyred by the kingdoms of this world as they fought against God, against his Christ, would have been there. And so there's no pleading the ignorance or pleading innocence here. This is God sitting in judgment, and he has recorded the crimes. The books are open. And there's just sort of a finality to this. This is judgment day. The time has come for this nation. And its time is up. It's just, everything here is so orderly, so calm, so set. There's no question as to whether there's going to be an overpowering of the Ancient of Days. He is completely above it all, completely calm, and completely pure. In Psalm 2, we have, the Psalms give us actually some of these same pictures as Daniel, and Lord willing, we'll look at Psalm 110 next week. But here, it's good to look at Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen, the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What is God's response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. And then he goes on, speaking of breaking them in pieces like a clay pot. And so we have here a picture of God not afraid of what the nations do, but in complete control and bringing them into judgment. And this holy scene is interrupted once again in verse 11. So Daniel is just in this reverie looking at this magnificent, beautiful, pure, white, clean setting. And then he's sort of shocked out of his amazement. And he says, I looked because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. As I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed. So you have this picture of him. He was focused on the beast. They were coming out of the ocean. They're strong. They're powerful. They're destroying. And then he sees heaven and he forgets about all that. And then suddenly there's this shocking noise as the beast is boasting and continuing. Can you imagine even in a church setting like this? We're all sitting here during the sermon or during prayer and just a normal man burst in and started yelling blasphemies against God and shouting vulgarities at us. That would be a shocking thing. And we're sinful people. We deal with our own sinful thoughts, our own sinful words. And it would be absolutely shocking to have that happen. And just imagine the shock that Daniel has as he looks into God's throne room and the purity of God and the saints made perfect. And all of this cleanness, and then there's this unclean beast with this horn shouting obscenity and shouting against God, and then judgment's over. The beast is executed. It's the end. And so that really when Daniel is wondering about the horn and what its identity is and what it means, and then God shows him what's really important. That the beast, for all its raging, for all its power, yes, it does have terrifying power. But God is the one that is the focus. God as judge. God as the one who is sovereign. God as the one who has all the real power. And it says the beast was killed, its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. Here you have this picture of judgment. It's the end. The beast has run its course, it's committed its crimes, and God puts it to death and then casts it into fire. It says, for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And they apparently remain beasts. They continue on. The world continues on, but this great power is broken. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at this next part of the vision where then we see what really happened that brought about the end of this beast that broke the power. As we come to this end, it's good to remember that like the beast, we have sin in us. And if we do not bend the knee to Christ, if we are not living in submission to Christ, if we're not on God's side, not God on our side, but if we are not on God's side, living in faith and submission to His Christ, the beast's fate will be our fate as well. That this judgment awaits not just for the great powers of the earth, but for individuals as well. The wicked will be destroyed. It should come as a great comfort to us, though, that world powers, while they may last for a little while, and they will be filled with tyranny and evil intentions and evil ideas and all of the violence that comes along with world powers, they do not last. The beastly kingdoms fall. Their time is allotted to them, and they cannot go any farther than God allows. It should also be a warning to us not to put our trust in earthly kingdoms. We can love our country, but that's not where our faith is. That's not where our hope is. Our hope is not in the United States as a country. Our hope is in God. We're citizens of a better country. And so while we can love our country and care about it and desire good laws to be passed, we know that this kingdom that we're living in is not the kingdom of Christ. The United States is not the kingdom of Christ. It's going to be a beastly kingdom. It's going to be a sinful kingdom. And so we don't put our trust in that. We don't put our trust in the laws that we can pass. Instead, we put our trust in Christ. And that's where the true power is. That's where the true security is. I think, in closing, I'll read from Colossians. I think it's a good admonition. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's our great hope, that Christ, who is our life, appears. We will also appear with him in glory. As we're united with Christ, that's where our hope is. We're united with the King of Kings, the one who is not displaced and not afraid and not going to be conquered by the nations of this world. The powers of this world are temporary. The beastly kingdoms fall. So we don't place our hope in them, not in the children of man or princes, whom there is no hope. Our hope is in the Ancient of Days and the Messiah whom he sent. Let's pray.